Amen. Let's all open our Bibles this afternoon, please. Romans chapter 13. We'll be starting there and looking at a few other passages as well. Last week, Brother Jade suggested that I bring a message and that we post a page on our website devoted to the topic of whether or not Christians should pledge allegiance to the American flag. With that email, he sent me a couple of articles on the subject, and then he went ahead and preached on it himself last week, but that's all right. He just kind of introduced the topic. Those of you who have been here for some time will remember, hopefully, that I have actually addressed the topic before, but I've never actually devoted an entire message to this subject, and I've got a lot more to bring out today than I have in the past. And so I think on this July 7th, 3 days after America's so-called Independence Day celebration, it does seem to be an appropriate time to bring this message. And this question is not just for American Christians. The question in general is, should Christians in general pledge allegiance to the flag of the country in which they are deemed to be citizens? For me, the short and easy answer is an emphatic no. No, they should not. But the longer answer involves explaining why Christians should not pledge allegiance to the flag of the country in which they are deemed to be citizens. And that longer answer actually becomes far more controversial when most Christian sources these days that most Christians look to as authoritative are saying, yes, of course, Christians should pledge allegiance to the flag of the country in which they are deemed to be citizens. And when, as is true in America, patriotic loyalty and reciting the pledge has been so programmed and ingrained and brainwashed into the social fabric and the collective mindset of the American psyche that many Americans will get highly upset and perhaps up in arms with those of us who answer that question in the negative and say, no, we should not. However, I actually believe I'm far more loyal to the U.S. Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and the mindset of the founders of this nation than the average American is by doing exactly that. By saying, no, you should not pledge allegiance to the flag. And I know with absolute certainty that I am being far more loyal to the Lord Jesus and to the Christian faith by saying, no, I will not recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. When you ask the question on Google or other search engines online, should Christians pledge allegiance to the flag? Many articles and position papers will pop up on the subject from various Christian denominational sources. For instance, one source I found is a position statement of the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which states as follows. Question, should Christians recite the Pledge of Allegiance? Answer, it is absolutely true that our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. But we are also to be good citizens of the country of which we are earthly citizens. Parenthesis, Romans 13, 1 and following. Of course, they always cite Romans 13. It says, Jeremiah told Israel to pray for the good of the country in which they were exiles, Jeremiah 29, 7. Paul happily used his rights as a Roman citizen without seeing a conflict with the kingdom of God, Acts 25, 11. Now, had any of these been told to violate the law of the kingdom of God, they would have been required by God to refuse. Peter told the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. This article says, well, let's put this in other but similar terms. We've given our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are part of his bride, married to Christ. Yet we are permitted to marry wives here on earth, and that does not conflict with our marriage to Christ. We can be loyal to Christ and to our wives. Article says, it seems then that we may commit ourselves to loyalty to the flag and to the United States of America, for which it stands, without at the same time committing ourselves to doing sin if that country should require it by law. Then it says, just remember to put crown and covenant first in your heart. Well, which crown? Of course, Presbyterians, they teach covenant theology. Crown and covenant first in your heart. Well, for many Brits, that would be the crown of England, all right? So I have to say that this position statement displays the most moronic, ignorant, and absolutely juvenile type of reasoning and argument that I have ever heard put forward on any theological subject, at least any official statement. And this is from the denomination. But this is sadly all too typical of the type of sloppy reasoning, horrible exegesis that I would expect from an organization, Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian, that also promotes Calvinistic preterism, covenant theology, and infant baptism. And it is also, as a corporation beholden to its true corporate head, the U.S. federal government. In response to this position statement, I would first say that Romans 13 and following, which is where it starts to first, does not simply say that we are to be good citizens of the country of which we are earthly citizens. And by the way, if it did, then who is to determine what it means to be a good citizen? I'm not going to let the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or Joe Biden or Donald Trump, who, and if you recall, in true Hitlerian Nazi form, when he was president, blasted athletes that refused to stand for the national anthem. I'm not going to let them tell me what it means to be a good citizen. And I would first point out that the early Christians from about AD 50 onward were definitely not seen by Rome as being good citizens. In fact, I'd also point out that much of the contrary, they were soon after that date, 50 AD, deemed to be enemies of the state. In fact, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. In other words, they refused to pledge allegiance to the state. And so they were seen as enemies of the state. The same reason we are to refuse as well. Instead, as we read in Acts 17 and verse 7, it was said of the early Christians that, quote, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. They were fed to the lions by Rome because they said, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. We've covered Romans 13 and following many times in many messages where Paul says here in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm not going to dwell on this passage today. I'm just going to say that Paul says here point blank and in clear terms, for there is no power, meaning there is no lawful authority but of God. That word power, it's not dunamis, it's exousia, it means authority. Paul says here, there is no authority aside from God's authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. Paul says here that civil governments, what he's saying here in effect, is that civil governments have no power to make up their own laws, and they are only authorized by God to implement his laws, to which I am called as a Christian to submit. Civil government has no power from God to legalize sodomy or sodomite marriage, as this nation has done, or to legalize organized theft from the masses, as this nation has done. Civil government has no power or authority from God to invade other countries in an effort to build the global empire and tell me I have to pay for its illegal activities. No power from God to do that, et cetera, et cetera, ad infinitum. You could go right down the list of what this nation is doing. So being a good citizen means being a good Christian. And therefore, it also means refusing to submit to any law of man that violates his conscience and is not mandated by God's law. And contrary to popular belief, being a good citizen does not mean reciting the Pledge of Allegiance when you're expected to. Beyond that, my point today is that for me at least, to be a good Christian, being a good Christian means standing up for my right as a citizen to refuse to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And by the way, there is no law, there can be no law requiring any American to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. Any such law would be flatly unconstitutional, as declared by the 1943 U.S. Supreme Court ruling in West Virginia Board of Education versus Barnett. In multiple court rulings since, I'll come back to that case momentarily. Next, after citing in Romans 13, this absurd position statement of the OPC argues that Jeremiah told Israel to pray for the good of the country in which they were exiles, Well, so what? We are likewise exhorted in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, not godliness and honesty. That has nothing to do with reciting a pledge of allegiance to them, which means, in effect, to acknowledge them as supreme authority. The conclusion there does not follow from the predicate. This whole statement, this whole thing is like that. The statement then argues Paul happily used his rights as a Roman citizen without seeing a conflict with the kingdom of God. Well, again, that's very true. I've pointed out before that on three occasions, Paul cited to his rights as a natural born Roman citizen to avoid unlawful punishment by local authorities. And if I was personally called on the carpet in the court by local officials for refusing to recite the Pledge of Allegiance, I too would first cite to my constitutional right as a citizen of Florida to refuse to recite the pledge, just as I cite the U.S. Constitution and many other Supreme Court rulings to argue that I am not liable for the income tax. So that's certainly no reason to recite the pledge. Next, the OPC's most ignorant position statement then says, we've given our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of his bride, married to Christ, yet we are permitted to marry wives here on earth, and that does not conflict with our marriage to Christ. We can be loyal to Christ and our wives. Again, this is a stupid argument. The conclusion is not supported by the predicate. Loyalty to Christ requires loyalty to our wives, but it certainly does not require an oath of loyal submission to the state, which is precisely what the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag was in fact meant to be. An oath of loyal submission to the state, no matter what the state does. And then this very ignorant statement continues. We can be loyal to Christ and our wives. It seems then that we may commit ourselves to loyalty to the flag and to the United States of America for which it stands, without at the same time committing ourselves to doing sin if that country should require it by law. Thus, remember to put crown and covenant first in your heart. It seems then, says the Orthodox Presbyterian hierarchy. Again, the conclusion is not at all supported by the predicate. To the contrary, it seems to me, as stated, that this entire statement displays the most moronic, ignorant, juvenile type of reasoning and argument I've ever heard put forward on any theological subject. The articles Jade sent me were not much better. One was from the evangelical pop Christian, pop pseudo-Christian, gotquestions.org website that makes some of the same arguments, stating as follows in its first paragraph. There's nothing sinful about saying a pledge, as long as the pledge does not take away from our commitment to the Lord Jesus. The Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States certainly does not contain any wording that would usurp the authority of Christ in our lives. The Bible, therefore, does not forbid the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. On the contrary, I'll do my best today to explain why you cannot pledge allegiance to the American flag without sacrificing Christ's supreme lordship. Next paragraph, a pledge is a formalized promise. There is nothing wrong with making a promise. When a couple gets married, they exchange vows, pledging faithfulness to each other. And the old phrasing, I plight thee my trust, he makes the same argument here. When a witness takes a stand in the courtroom, he promises to tell the truth. And when a person lays a hand over his heart and recites the pledge of the flag, he's promising loyalty to his country, recognizing that we are all under God. Under God. First, I respond that the phrase under God never appeared in the pledge until the 1950s, 1954. And that was done in an attempt to quell a religious resistance to reciting the pledge. And secondly, may I ask, under whose God does America submit? Under what God? America is by far the most mixed up hodgepodge of pantheistic worship of every idol and false god under the sun. As we read in Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a sound voice, Babylon, the great, has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That is America. Furthermore, I would add that the Pledge of Allegiance is based on several lies, and this is one of them, that America is under God. The godless federal government in Washington, D.C. submits to no God, is not under any God. For decades, it has pushed godless atheism in the public schools in order to make itself the all-powerful state, the supreme god of this land. supreme lawgiver and socialist provider, as a result of which America does not provide liberty and justice for all. That's two more lies in that pledge, drafted into the pledge. This, I'm going to say, idiotic statement from gotquestions.org then gets much worse. It says, quote, allegiance in the context of saying a pledge to a national flag simply means loyalty as a citizen. Is that so? Okay, well, we covered that point already, but what does gotquestions.org say that means? To be a loyal citizen. To pledge one's allegiance to a country is to subject oneself to that country's rule. That's true. And to promise to abide by its laws. That is true. And that's why no Christians should recite this pledge. Since the nation's flag is a symbol of that nation, to pledge allegiance to a flag, as this thing says, since the nation's flag is a symbol of that nation, to pledge allegiance to the flag is the same thing as pledging loyalty to the nation itself. Exactly. How can you pledge loyalty to a nation that is involved in so much wickedness as America is? Pledge of Allegiance is simply a promise to be a good citizen of the United States. Again, being a good citizen does not mean reciting the Pledge of Allegiance when you're expected to do so. For a Christian, being a good citizen means being a good Christian, which means standing up for my right not to say that pledge. And again, early Christians were not seen by Rome as being good citizens. They were enemies of the state. Loyalty to Christ requires loyalty to our spouse, to our children, to our families, and even to our church. But certainly does not require an oath of loyal submission to the state, which is precisely what the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag was from its inception meant to be. What does that word allegiance really mean? The root word and historic definition of the word allegiance, liege, is as used in British feudal society, refers to the pledged obligation of subservience of a vassal to his liege, L-I-E-G-E, to his liege or to his feudal lord. It's an oath of subservient submission to the state as my liege, to my feudal lord. Modern definition is simply that of loyalty or as of a subject to his or her sovereign or citizen to his or her country. In my view, very simply, because the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Loyalty to Christ forbids me from reciting that pledge. There are other sources I can mention telling Christians to recite the pledge, all of them making very similar, weak and deceptive arguments, lies, just as these two are promoting. There's something that every Christian, all Americans actually, whether they're Christian or not, have to understand, which is that it is a good thing to require politicians to pledge an oath of loyalty to the Constitution, to uphold and to defend the U.S. Constitution, Bill of Rights included, from all enemies, foreign and domestic. It's good to require them to do that. It's a bad thing to require the citizenry to pledge allegiance to the flag, to the republic, or to the state. The state is the chief usurper and destroyer of individual rights and personal liberty. It is the Constitution that created the public and that protects the people from the state. The Constitution created the Republic, and it was founded on the principle that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable, non-taxable rights. You can't tax the right, because if you can tax it, then you can raise the tax to unaffordable levels and wipe out a right. Our rights are unalienable. And that Constitution was not ratified until it included an express protection of our God-given rights. If the Constitution is ignored, then the all-powerful state is free to destroy our liberty and our rights. You don't pledge allegiance to the state. The state is your enemy. For the most part, always has been throughout all of history. Support for the flag of the republic that tramples our rights is actually treason to the Constitution. You understand? I'll say that again. Support for the flag or for the republic, for a republic that tramples our rights, is actually treason to the Constitution. That's why I won't sign the 1040 form. And it results in the kind of blind loyalty and fidelity to whatever evil agenda that flag or that republic determines to do, that is promoted by the two foregoing statements, two I've just read. Because of which, I believe all the founders of this nation would be appalled at the notion of pledging blind allegiance to the state or to a flag. In fact, I believe they would roll over in their graves to know the American people pledge allegiance to a flag of all things. In essence, pledging their blind allegiance to the state. I want to talk briefly about the history of the pledge. Continental Congress adopted an official flag on June 14, 1777. Delegates resolved that the flag of the United States is to be 13 stripes, alternate red and white, that the Union be 13 stars, white in a blue field, representing a new constellation, they said. In the early years of the nation, however, there was no pledge of allegiance ever conceived of, and the flag itself that was approved by Congress rarely appeared anywhere except in government and military displays, occasional displays. That changed, however, with the Civil War. Northerners began displaying it in their homes and businesses to show support for the Union. After the war, the flag actually became a symbol of the reunified nation. As for the pledge itself, except for the phrase "under God" that was added in 1954, the Pledge of Allegiance was written in the 1890s by a socialist, godless evolutionist named Francis Bellamy, who pretended to be a Baptist minister, so-called Baptist. He led a group of so-called Christian socialists in 1889 in Boston, and he served as founding vice president. He wrote several articles for the so-called Society of Christian Socialists, which was a grassroots organization founded in Boston. He was assisted by his cousin, Edward Bellamy, who wrote a popular socialist book of fiction titled Looking Back. John Dewey, who was the great 1930s advocate of government schooling, he was a socialist, an atheist, who was fond of Russian communism, took many of his socialist ideas for education and indoctrination through the public schools from Bellamy, whom he called his great American prophet. And he said this of Bellamy: "What Uncle Tom's Cabin was to the anti-slavery movement, Bellamy's book may well be to the shaping of popular opinion for a new social order." That was the purpose for the pledge: indoctrination, to the shaping of popular opinion for a new social order. Fortunately, Francis Bellamy was put out of his church for preaching that Jesus was a socialist and preaching against free market capitalism. But his dastardly vow of indoctrination, known as the Pledge of Allegiance, eventually spread like wildfire and was adopted nationally. I stated in an article by Thomas Bremer titled "How Reciting the Pledge of Allegiance Became a Sacred Patriotic Ritual." Let me just cite a few paragraphs here. He says in this article, "The Pledge of Allegiance began as a promotion in a children's magazine. In his book about the pledge, Richard Ellis describes an upsurge of devotion to the flag after the Civil War, including a movement to place a sacred banner in every school. A popular children's magazine, The Youth Companion, joined the effort in 1892. It designated the 400th anniversary of Columbus' discovery of America as a day for the national flag ceremony. The magazine urged every school in the nation to observe a ritual flag salute," which initially was like Heil Hitler. "The ceremony was to include the Pledge of Allegiance composed by Francis Bellamy, a former Baptist minister. His original pledge read, 'I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all.' That was his initial pledge. The flag salute caught on. By World War I, several versions were in use. An official flag code adopted in the 1920s included a revised version of Bellamy's Pledge of Allegiance. It added the flag of the United States of America, and then because of anti-immigration sentiments, the original My Flag, many thought, could refer to immigrants native in their native country. The flag also stipulated, the flag code, this law that was passed in 1920 by Congress, stipulated a salute with the right hand over the heart and extended over the heart, then extended upward toward the flag upon saying the words 'to the flag.' You hold your hand over your heart and it says 'to the flag,' you go like this, 'Heil Hitler.' Not all Americans were enthusiastic about the pledge. The most common complaints were religious. Continue with this article. For instance, followers of traditions with strong pacifist commitments opposed reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. They objected to the implication that defending a flag would mean resorting to violence in violation of their religious beliefs. Others regarded the Pledge of Allegiance as a form of idol worship. Amen. In 1935, Jehovah's Witnesses condemned the requirement for school children to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. They regarded the prescribed salute to the U.S. flag as similar to the Nazi German salute. The salutes used nearly identical hand motions. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the two salutes demonstrated unfaithfulness to God. This is this article. The Jehovah's Witnesses challenged the multiple state laws requiring children to recite the pledge. Their first case went all the way to the Supreme Court, U.S. Supreme Court. The court, however, rejected their religious argument, first go around, in favor of national unity. Now, we want to keep this because it promotes national unity. Public opinions, however, the article continues, shifted with American involvement in World War II. In comparison to the Nazi salute made more Americans uncomfortable with the U.S. flag salute. In a subsequent case, then, brought by Jehovah's Witnesses again, the Supreme Court reversed its previous ruling. On Flag Day 1943, the court ruled that the government cannot prescribe what shall be orthodox in politics, nationalism, religion, or other matters of opinion. I obtained a copy of that subsequent decision, by the way. Again, it was known as West Virginia State Board of Education versus Barnett, 319 U.S. 624, which states in pertinent part, I'm just going to read a little bit of this. Mr. Justice Jackson delivered the opinion of the court. Following the decision by this court on June 3, 1940, the previous case, Minersville School District versus Gilbitis, West Virginia legislature amended its statute to require all schools therein to conduct courses of instruction in history, civics, and in the Constitution of the United States and of the state for the purpose of teaching, fostering, and perpetuating the ideals, principles, and spirit of Americanism and increasing the knowledge and organization and machinery of the government. Appellant Board of Education was directed with advice of the state superintendents of schools to prescribe the courses of study covering these subjects for public schools. The act made it the duty of private, parochial, and denominational schools to prescribe courses of study similar to those required for the public schools. So even the public schools, they had to do this. Board of Education on January 9, 1942, adopted a resolution containing recitals taken largely from the court's Gobitis opinion and ordering that the salute to the flag become a regular part of the program of activities in the public schools. That all teachers and pupils shall be required to participate in the salute honoring the nation represented by the flag, provided, however, that refusal to salute the flag be regarded as an act of insubordination and shall be dealt with accordingly. That's what the state law said. Whatever school they go to, they're going to recite that pledge. The court continues, the resolution originally required the commonly accepted salute to the flag, which it defined. Objections to the salute as being too much like Hitler's were raised by the Parent Teachers Association, the Boy and Girl Scouts, the Red Cross, the Federation of Women's Clubs. Some modification appears to have been made in deference to these objections, but no concession was made to the Jehovah's Witnesses. What's now required as a stiff arm salute, the saluter to keep the right hand raised, the palm upturned, while the following is repeated. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Didn't say under God back then. Failure to conform is insubordination, dealt with by expulsion. Readmission is denied by statute until compliance. Meanwhile, the expelled child is unlawfully absent and may be proceeded against as a delinquent. His parents or guardians are liable to prosecution. If convicted or subject to a fine not exceeding $50, which is a lot of money back then, 1940s, $50 and jail term not exceeding 30 days. Appellees, citizens of the United States and West Virginia, brought suit in U.S. District Court for themselves and others similarly situated, asking its injunction to restrain enforcement of these laws and regulations against Jehovah's Witnesses. As the witnesses are an unincorporated body teaching that the obligation imposed by law of God is superior to that of the laws enacted by temporal government. The religious beliefs include a literal version of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, which says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. They consider that the flag is an image within this command. For this reason, they refuse to salute it. Children of this faith have been expelled from school and are threatened with exclusion for no other cause. Officials threaten them, threaten to send them to reformatories maintained for criminally inclined juveniles for not reciting the pledge. Parents of such children have been prosecuted and are threatened with prosecutions for causing delinquency. Skipping then down through several pages of argument here to the last part of the opinion of the court. This case is made difficult not because the principles of its decision are obscure, but because the flag involved is our own. Nevertheless, we apply the limitations of the Constitution with no fear that freedom to be intellectually and spiritually diverse or even contrary will disintegrate the social organization. To believe that patriotism will not flourish if patriotic ceremonies are voluntary and spontaneous instead of a compulsory routine is to make an unflattering estimate of the appeal of our institutions to free minds. We can't have intellectual individualism and the rich cultural diversities that we owe to exceptional minds only at the price of occasional eccentricity and abnormal attitudes. In other words, we got to let these people refuse to say the pledge when they are so harmless to others or to the state as those we deal with here. The price is not too great. A freedom to differ is not limited to things that do not matter much. That would be a mere shadow of freedom. That's a great statement. You're following along here. But freedom to differ is not limited to things that do not matter much. That would be a mere shadow of freedom. The test of its substance is a right to defer as to things that touch the heart of the existing order. If there is any fixed star in our constitutional constellation, it is that no official, high or petty, can prescribe what shall be orthodox in politics, nationalism, religion, or other matters of opinion, or force other matters of opinion, or force citizens to confess by word or act their faith therein. There are any circumstances which permit an exception. They do not now occur to us. So we think the action of the local authorities in compelling the flag salute and pledge transcends constitutional limitations on their power and invades the sphere of intellect and spirit, which is the purpose of the First Amendment to our Constitution, to reserve from all official control. So they say the decision of this court in Minersville School District versus Gobitis and the holdings of those few per curiam decisions preceded it are overruled, and the judgment enjoining enforcement of the West Virginia regulation is affirmed. In other words, to summarize, requiring and enforcing recital of the pledge by any government organization is a violation of the First Amendment, and therefore any such law will be unconstitutional. Well beyond that, however, mere recital of the pledge, as the JWs contended, is no less than an idolatrous expression of unlimited submission to an authority other than God, which no Christian should be willing to do. And it's just too sad. I would say it's too sad that the JWs were right on that point when the vast majority of them Christians today are way too wrong. It should have been the Baptists who led that charge, not the JWs. Since one of the most important of Baptist doctrinal distinctives, those doctrines that millions of Baptists were slaughtered for through the centuries, was the doctrine of separation of church and state, which demands that because the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice, therefore man's statute law has no authority in the church. The Baptists, therefore, should have been more sensitive to tyrannical overreach by the state. And they should have been the first to take the stand that the JWs took. But unfortunately, as I've mentioned and preached before, the Baptists are not Baptist anymore. They're far too willing to surrender Christ's lordship to the supremacy of the state. Actually, another one of the articles that Brother Jade sent me was from Dr. Al Mohler, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, in which Mohler makes the same type of compromising, ignorant arguments as those other articles already mentioned in order to promote Christian recital of the pledge. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts 20. In Acts 20 and verse 6, Luke says that he and Paul and their company came to Troas. And he says in verse 7, Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That was one long church meeting, was it not? Paul got a lot of teaching in that day. Some of you complain when I go too long. I wonder what would happen if I preached all day and all night into the night like Paul did. Do you suppose it might be possible, though, that when that meeting started, Paul looked around and said, wait a minute, we can't start the meeting yet. There's no Roman flag here. There's no flag of Rome with the eagle on top. We need someone to go get a Roman flag we bring here so we can say a quick pledge of allegiance to Rome. Obviously, that's ridiculous to suggest. But in essence, many so-called patriotic churches across this land do exactly that. They post two flag-bearing standards at the front of their assembly halls they call sanctuaries, one bearing the flag of the American Republic with the eagle on top, just like Roman ensign had, and the other bearing the so-called Christian flag, supposedly representing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, supposedly. As if to make a loud and clear statement to all that enter their sanctuary, we serve two masters here. Many churches across this land, including one, at least one in Ocala that I know of, do in fact hold their patriotic rallies and they sing their patriotic songs in the church and they have their people recite the Pledge of Allegiance right there in the church. And there are thousands of Baptist and other non-denominational churches across this land that have established Christian schools where they do, in fact, require their students every day to stand and say two pledges of allegiance, one to the American flag and another to the so-called Christian flag. Teach their students precisely that. We serve two masters here. Two masters. And the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And when neither, by the way, can any church. And Paul said in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18 that the Lord Jesus is to be head over all things to his church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then when these so-called Christian churches display both of those flags in front of their buildings for public display, what do? They put them together on one pole with the American flag flying on top of the Christian flag, don't they? To emphasize and to advertise to the world that the American empire has conquered, captured, and subjugated the kingdom of Christ. This is the idolatry that's practiced today in thousands of churches across this land. Every Sunday on the way home, we drive by a church that has their flagpole, American flag on top of the so-called Christian flag. And those few brave souls who go to their pastors and tell them how wrong and how idolatrous all this is, they say, get out of here. Just like we read back in the Old Testament, Amos 7:3. They say, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. The king's chapel and the king's court. This is the government's church here, in other words. The king of Israel told Amos to go back to Judah. There eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, which is where Jeroboam set up that idolatrous altar. For it is the king's chapel. It's the king's court, just like most churches are today. As mentioned, the Pledge of Allegiance is built on several lies. As stated in the message we posted 3 years ago, titled America's Empire of Lies, just about everything about America today is based totally on lies. That message, I cited the passage in Isaiah 28, where God said to Israel in verse 17 to 18, as I believe he would now say to America as well, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. God said there to Israel, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, you shall be trodden down by it. That overflowing scourge is about to consume America. America that now exists in its globalist empire today is based totally on lies. The lie that we have government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The lie that America is the land of the free and the home of the brave. America's entire money system, all of its alleged wealth has been built on the lie of a fake money system that creates so-called money out of thin air, along with the huge lie of its wholly fraudulent income taxation that has, from its inception, been put in place to enslave the entire population and to implement Marxist socialism, the lies of its atheistic school system based on godless evolution, the lies of 9/11/01, planned demolition of the Triple Towers there in Washington, New York City, including Building 7, to create a pretext for a planned war in Afghanistan, to restore Afghanistan's opium production, among other nefarious purposes, the lies of the entire COVID-19 scamdemic and biowarfare operation, with its deadly gene-altering vaccines, masks, and vaccine mandates, and its lies to cover up the many deaths caused by those vaccines, the lies of its endless wars of imperialism and aggression trying to dominate the globe, now also having used Ukraine in its proxy war against Russia that is now, perhaps intentionally, I believe, pushing the world to the very brink of nuclear war and self-annihilation. America has been built on a refuge of lies. I will not pledge allegiance to America, period. One day in the not-too-distant future, though, God will indeed sweep away the entire refuge of lies that the devil-worshipping cabal that controls America has built. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 1, Genesis 12, 1, he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house and your land that I will show thee. We don't read back there in Genesis 12 where Abraham offered any patriotic resistance. Oh, I love my country. I want to go anywhere. I love this country. He didn't say he didn't want to leave it or didn't want to live anywhere else. The Lord did not tell Abram where he was going, what he was going to do when he got there. He just said, go and I will bless you. I'll show you where it is and I'll bless you. So Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so doing, as we'll see here in Hebrews 11, Abram, who is later, of course, known as Abraham, whom Paul calls the father of all them that believe, Romans 4. Abraham stands as a picture of Christians today who have been called out of the kingdoms of this world to be citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom instead. And that's where their love and their loyalty is supposed to be. We read of this very same call upon Abraham to leave his fatherland, also in Hebrews 11, where we read beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Of course, that much we know from the Old Testament text itself. Then the apostle provides here a fresh revelation, New Testament revelation. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We were saying about that heavenly Zion earlier. Paul is saying here that Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly city, built on unshakable foundations that no earthly warfare could cause to crumble. And he says of Sarah, of Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Meaning they knew that the city they thought they sought for was not an earthly city. They knew that any city they inhabited on this earth was not their home because they had better promise of what is yet to come. Verse 14, for they that say such things, in other words, those who confess they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. They don't seek an earthly country or earthly citizenship, but a heavenly one. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, in other words, if they were true patriots, right, as the world would have them to be, if they regarded Ur of the Chaldees as their homeland, then says the apostle, they might have had opportunities to have returned. They could have turned back if they wanted to. They followed the call of God instead, as we have to do. So Paul says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The text tells us quite plainly here that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 to leave his father's country to sojourn in the land of promise is a prophetic picture in type of how every Christian today who is called to salvation in Christ is also called out of his former homeland in this world and is now to regard himself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. With Abraham, we're also looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. That's where our only loyalty and our only patriotic duty, if you will, is to be. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm almost done. Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, for instance, he gives there. As born-again Christians, Paul says in Colossians 1 that we have been translated into Christ's kingdom. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As such, we are to have no Lord and no King but King Jesus. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus is our one and only King. He is our one and only lawgiver. And we are to pledge allegiance to no flag, no nation, and no one and no thing aside from the Lord Jesus alone. And to love any other kingdom aside from his, elevate any body of law above or even equal to his law, to pledge loyalty or allegiance to any earthly nation or body politic, I would say it's not only idolatry, it's also treasonous to our King. This world is not our home. And we look forward to a much better country than what we have here in America. And the concept of reciting a unconditional pledge of allegiance to a flag, to the state, no matter what type of atrocity is committed by that state against its own people or those of foreign lands, would have been anathema and abominable to America's founders. And I say that it is to me today as well, which is why I taught my children not to do so. Mere recital of that pledge, as the JW has contended, is no less an idolatrous expression of unlimited submission to an authority other than God, which no Christian should do. We read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the great apostle Paul said this to his beloved son in the faith, young Timothy, beginning in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Has professed a good profession before many witnesses. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Keep this commandment, Timothy, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes. Keep this commandment, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. He's our only king, in other words, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man can serve two masters. Our allegiance is to Christ and to Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction it gives us. Help us to digest it, to understand it, and to live it in our lives. And help us, Lord, to learn these things and put them into practice. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that hymn again, Marching to Zion, 514.